nice to be with you this evening, just for a little word in ministry. I want to read, first of all, in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. The reason for that is given in brackets, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now over, please, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. You don't really need to turn to it, but there is a reference in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 19, where you just read the little expression, salute Priscilla and Aquila. Now back, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 again. And we're down this time at verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. They began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And we look, as always, to God to bless the reading and the meditating of his good word. Now, there's no prizes this evening for knowing the subject before us. We just want to look at a little character study, a little biographical study of this lovely couple known as Aquila and Priscilla. Now, there are actually six references in all in the New Testament. We read two in Acts chapter 18. There is a third reference there, down at verse 18. It says that Paul tarried there a good while, then he took his leave and he sailed unto Syria. And it says, with him Priscilla and Aquila. So you have three references in Acts 18. We have the reference in 1 Corinthians 16. And then we have 2 Timothy chapter 4, and of course Romans 16 as well, giving six references in all to this lovely couple. Now, I don't know whether you've ever considered or thought about it, But when you come to your New Testament, despite thousands being saved, and of course that we read of in the book of the Acts, despite these thousands being saved, you have very few references to couples, to husbands and wives. You have many references to individuals and even to groups, but you have very few references to husbands and wives, to couples in that sense. For instance, when you come to the Gospels, possibly Luke's Gospel, especially in the opening chapters, would possibly have more than any of the other Gospels. I'm thinking of Zacharias and Elizabeth. You have, of course, Joseph and Mary. You have Anna the prophetess, and it speaks about her husband. And, of course, you have the two on the road to Emmaus. And I would judge that possibly it was husband and wife, especially when they invited the Lord to stay with them as the day was far spent. And then you have the man Cleopas, and John 19 speaks about Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Now, when you come into the Acts of the Apostles, you have two couples mentioned. And there's a great contrast between the two of them. First of all, you have Ananias and Sapphira. And you would say, well, they were a bad example. You remember they had a piece of land, they decide to sell it. They decide to keep so much and give so much. Nothing wrong with that exercise. Wherein lay their sin? Their sin lay in that they pretended to give all when they only gave part. And you remember divine judgment came in. And first of all, Ananias was struck down. Young men carried him out. And 3 hours later, the same judgment was brought upon his wife. But then in contrast to that, you have the good example, you have that of Aquila and Priscilla. When they're mentioned in the New Testament, you never mentions one without the other. It's always either Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila. The Bible speaks about being joined together. The Bible speaks about being heirs together of the grace of God. I would suggest to you that they are presented to us in the New Testament as ideal. We're not saying that they were perfect. I think we all know that we don't get perfection down here. But they are presented to us as the ideal couple. The six references that we have mentioned, in three of them, it's Aquila and Priscilla. The man is put first. And on the other three, it is Priscilla and Aquila. Why that should be, I don't just know. Some have suggested that where the home is in view, the woman is put first. I must say, in looking at the passages, I had a little difficulty just in seeing that. But what we want to do for a little while is to look at them in three ways. First of all, we want to think of them in relation to Paul. Then we want to think of them in relation to Apollos. And then we want to think of them in relation to the saints in general. Let us think first of all in relation to Paul. The first thing I thought about them was that they were given to hospitality. We read, didn't we, in the beginning of Acts chapter 18, that Paul, he abode with them. And the reason that he abode with them was that they were brought together because of their common trade as tent makers. Now, would that be the point of their conversion? In the sovereign ways of God, as we noted, Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Possibly this was a person who could not tolerate Jews. Anti-Semitic, they talk about. The Jews have suffered a long, long time, ever since the days when they said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Because of that, they had to leave Rome, and they found themselves now in Corinth. Could you imagine them sewing the tents daily with a man like Paul, and him never mentioning to them the gospel, never mentioning to them their need of salvation, never telling them of the cross and of the Lord Jesus and his power to save? It could well be that that was the point of their conversion. We don't actually know. But this is for sure, that they had been brought into contact with the apostle. And I am sure that just showing these tents and speaking to the man like Paul, it must have been a great education for them. They must have been encouraged much in the things of God. But what we find here is that they gave him hospitality. He abode with them. You know, there's always a blessing in identifying with the people of God. I remember the late Jack Gamble telling me of going over with a number of colleagues to the United States of America. They were away for approximately a week, and it fell on the weekend. Jack left his hotel on the Sunday morning and made his way to an assembly. He didn't return again till the evening. For you see, he had met those of kindred spirit, of like faith. They had asked him out for his lunch. And then someone else asked him out at tea time. And when he arrived back at the hotel, his colleagues were getting rather anxious about him. And he told them where he had been. And they said to him, "Did you know these people?" Jack said, "I never met them before, but just because of their common faith, with their links with Christ and with one another, they found fellowship and common ground together." It's something that should mark the overseer, the Bible says, given to hospitality. It should mark the saints in general. Peter says, use hospitality one towards another, and he adds these words, "and that without grudging." Now, if you don't have the circumstances to offer hospitality, or maybe you feel, well, it was more suitable and able in earlier days, well, God would understand that, and God would allow for that. But let me say this, if you're able to do it and fail to do it, the blessing is not in the having, but in the using. And God will hold us responsible relative to these things. But then the second thing I want you to notice is this. It's a lovely little expression in Romans 16. He says of them, "They are my helpers in Christ Jesus." My helpers in Christ Jesus. You know, when you come to a passage like Romans 16, Paul is unstinting in his praise for his fellow believers. He mentions one after another, as he does in other passages. Colossians 4, 1 Corinthians 16, passages like that. and he mentions the saints, and he speaks well and highly of them. Now, I often think these people wouldn't be Paul's. They wouldn't have the ability of Paul. They wouldn't have the academic knowledge of Paul. They would not have the gift of Paul. And yet Paul realized their worth and their value as far as testimony for God is concerned. And Paul mentions them by name, and he speaks well of them. My brethren and sisters, if I haven't anything good to say about my brother or my sister, maybe better not to say anything at all. It's good when we can see the good and the value of one another and just to hold each other in esteem. My helpers in Christ Jesus. I notice that Mr. Darby, he puts in the little word fellow. He says, my fellow helpers in Christ Jesus. Oh, they had been his helpers in relation to tent making. But Paul's not now thinking of the sewing of tents. Paul's thinking of service together. And Paul says of this couple, look, they were absolutely reliable. They were dependable. They were conscientious. They were indeed my fellow helpers in Christ Jesus. Brethren and sisters, what they started, they would go on with. I often find it a sad thing when people lay their hand to a certain work, it just goes on for a little while, and then it's cast aside. Good to be reliable, and to be dependable, and to be conscientious, as far as the work of the Lord is concerned. But then when you come to verse 4, he has a very interesting thing to say. He says this, who for my life laid down their own necks. Literally the idea is this, that they placed their life, their head as it were, under the axe. Paul says, who for my life laid down their own necks. Now, I don't think that was actually literal, although it could have come to that. The very fact that they're mentioned as far on as 2 Timothy chapter 4 would show to us that they were still in the body and they had not been martyred for the cause of Christ. But the idea is this. They were prepared for that. And they had passed through some situation in connection with the Apostle Paul. And Paul says this, look, these people were prepared to give their life, who for my life laid down their own necks. They had experienced real danger as far as the service of God is concerned. And Paul says they had done that for him and for his sake. I want you to notice that the word neck is really in the singular. It should really read like this, who for my life laid down their own neck. It's the same idea on the road to Emmaus. It says, did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way? You got the idea? Two people, one neck. Two people, one heart. Ah, Paul says this, theirs was blood-red sacrifice. They were prepared to lay down their own life for my sake. I don't suppose we'll ever be called to pass through a situation like that, lest things radically changed in this country. As far as laying down our life for the cause of Christ in that literal sense is concerned, it's highly unlikely. But brothers and sisters, we are asked just to lay down our own body, just to present our body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So we've noticed their hospitality. We've noticed that they were fellow helpers. We've noticed that they were prepared to lay down their own life. Here were a couple, I would suggest, growing in stature. A lovely couple, Aquila and Priscilla. But I want you to think of them now in relation to Apollos. Now, Apollos is one of these interesting characters in the New Testament. Just a few things about him, and then we'll see their relationship to him. First of all, Apollos is associated with two cities, Ephesus and Corinth. Secondly, he was a public moving figure. You remember that Paul could say to the Corinthians that some say, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Possibly, maybe figurative language, but nevertheless, Apollos is one of those who are named. You remember that Paul could say that God planted, that he planted Apollos water, but it was God that gave the increase. We're told that he's a Jew, that's his nationality. And we're told his birthplace, that he was born in Alexandria. Now, Alexandria at that time was the center of Greek learning. And there was a teacher in Alexandria called Philo, possibly the equivalent of Gamaliel. And it's quite possible that this man, Apollos, came under the teaching and the influence of Philo in the same way as Paul did of Gamaliel. Now, I want you to notice two interesting couplets about this man. First of all, it says that he was eloquent. Now, if you look at that word carefully, it's not the idea of being skilled in words, but it's actually the idea of being learned. If we think of someone who's eloquent, we think of someone and the words pour out of them, and we would say, that person is eloquent in speech. But I can assure you that is not the idea here. The authorized is very misleading. It's not the idea that he was eloquent in speech, but it's the idea that he was learned. Now, whether this goes back to Philo, as we've mentioned, or others, I don't know. But hold that in your mind. The idea of learning. Then it says he was mighty in the scriptures. Now that must have been the Old Testament scriptures. And here was a man who not only knew them, but he understood them. He had an insight into them. He was actually acquainted with the text of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you see the couplet. Here was a man with a balance of education and spiritual gift. And these two things were married in the man Apollos. And I find that very interesting. Because most of the men who taught me the word of God are now in heaven. And most of these men were minors. And these men did not have a great education. Oftentimes we heard them lamenting that. Not because they did not have the ability, simply because they never had the opportunity. And they had to leave school at 14 and 15. And oftentimes, as we've said, they worked in the pits for a living and helped to support the family. My brethren and sisters, I find that a great challenge today. For we have educational facilities at our fingertips, and most today have a good degree of education. And yet, we have to lament the lack of spiritual gift and the lack of spiritual growth. And the giants seem to have gone from us. Here was a man, and he had a balance of education and spiritual gift. These things were married. But notice the second couplet now. It says that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now that simply means that he had come under the oral teaching of the Word of God. I don't know whether it goes back to Philo or to others. But here was a man, and he had sat under the oral teaching of the Word of God. And let me say this, that is absolutely important. And it's important for every assembly to have a meeting like this. And it's important for every saint to avail themselves of it. For if we're going to grow and understand the Scriptures, then we need to come under the oral teaching of the Word of God. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. But notice now the other side of the coin, the other side of the couplet. It says that he was fervent in spirit. And the idea of being fervent in the spirit is simply this, that the man was in the boil. The thing was bubbling up inside the man, and he was gripped by the truth of what he had learned, and he was excited about it. He was fervent in spirit. He was on the boil. Now, coming again, we've known people who were instructed in the way of the Lord, oh yes. And they could dot the I's and stroke the T's. But sadly, we couldn't say of them that they were on the boil, that they were fervent in spirit. As far as missionary exercise was concerned, as far as gospel exercise was concerned, they cared little for that. You see, they were in balance. They were instructed in the way of the Lord, but not fervent in spirit. On the other hand, we've known some who have been fervent in spirit. They've been on the boil, they've been excited, but they've never ever taken heed to the doctrine. You couldn't say of them that they had been instructed in the way of the Lord. My brethren, these things are married together. Teaching, doctrine, and practice. Good the saint, who on the one hand is instructed in the way of the Lord, and on the other hand is fervent in spirit. Then it says that he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. That is, accurately and faithfully, in the light that he had, he spoke what he knew. Now that's a good thing. No use me standing up here and going into the book of Ezekiel or away into the book of the Revelation and maybe being outside of my depth and not having an understanding of it. For if the man who teaches you does not have an understanding of what he's saying, then those who listen will never really fully understand or be clear about the teaching. But accurately and faithfully, in the light that he had, he spoke what he knew, but notice what it says. Knowing only the baptism of John. That is John the Baptist. Now that's quite amazing. That at the close of Acts chapter 18, And at the beginning of chapter 19, you've got 12 disciples, 13 people in all, and it says of them that they knew only the baptism of John. What a ministry John must have had, eh? The Lord says of John that he did no miracle, but he says he was the greatest of all the prophets. And what a ministry he must have had, that as far on as this in the book of the Acts, 13 people at least, and they knew only the baptism of John. Now, what was the baptism of John? The baptism of John was unto repentance and remission of sins. That is, when they came to John in Jordan, and when John baptized them in Jordan, he was baptizing them unto repentance and remission of sins, and that was the point of their conversion. You see, John was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We today do not preach the gospel of the kingdom, we preach the gospel of the grace of God. And if someone is baptized, they're not being baptized now unto repentance and remission of sins. Oh no, that has already happened in their life. Their baptism is only showing publicly what has already happened, their identification with the risen man in his death and burial and resurrection. So what is happening here? Well, here are people who are out of date. They are, in a sense, still under the old economy. If you like, they were in the good of Calvary, but they were not in the light of Calvary. Interesting, the 12 disciples are rebaptized, but not Apollos. I judge that the 12 disciples had heard the message after Pentecost, and in that sense it was invalid, whereas Apollos had heard it before it, and in that sense he did not need to be rebaptized. These are some fine distinctions. But that is the case as far as this baptism is concerned. Now, here's this man in the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla are listening to the audience. And they recognize that despite his learning and his background, that there was something defective in his teaching. What does it say? It says this, that they took him unto them. Now notice that. There are two ideas behind that expression. Number one, they took the man to heart. You see, there was going to be a measure of adjustment here. It was absolutely vital that before they would seek to adjust the man in any way, they would take him to heart. You see, if you've taken someone to heart, you've prayed about them. And you've prayed about the matter. And you won't approach them in a rough and a harsh and an undignified manner. No, you'll deal kindly with them. They took him to heart. They had the man in their heart. They had prayed about him. But the other idea is this. Not only did they take him to heart, but they took him to their own home. Their own home. By the fireside, around a cup of tea, in that homely, warm atmosphere, they sought to adjust him. They sought to bring him into the light of New Testament revelation. My brethren and sisters, there is a way and there is a place to do certain things. You see, to adjust someone in the hall, It's all right on a Tuesday night when the saints are gathered and the hall's heated, but tomorrow morning it would be a cold place. Maybe better to do it in the warmth of the home. And that's what they did. Now I want you to notice two broad lessons here. Number one, total agreement was not the basis of their fellowship. You got that? Total agreement was not the basis of their fellowship. Now I know that it is a doctrinal fellowship. Now I know that there are certain things that people must believe and concur with, such as the deity and the humanity and the sinlessness of the person of Christ. And there are certain broad fundamental things. But I want to suggest to you, there are maybe other things which are not fundamental and doctrinal, where maybe we don't just dot the same I's and stroke the same T's. Total agreement was not the basis of their fellowship. The second lesson is this. There was greater intelligence that day in the audience than what stood in the platform. You might say, well, that's true tonight. Well, all I can say is I'm outnumbered. In a serious note, I've often seen it. Far greater intelligence sitting in the audience than what stood on the platform. But you know, I like this man Apollos. He took the adjustment. He listened to them. And he acted on what they said. You see, he didn't go up in a blue light. Neither did he walk out and take the huff and say he's not coming back. My brother, my sister, if someone speaks to you about a certain matter, don't go up in a blue light. Don't take the huff. Consider it. Pray over it. And you'll be the better man and woman of it. Verse 27 says, they commended him, exhorting the brethren to receive him. And he was a great help, who, it says, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. I judge that this is the second commendation in the book of the Acts. The first one is Acts 15. You remember the fallout with Paul and Barnabas. And there's a new partnership, Paul and Silas, and they're commended, they're recommended to the grace of God. And this is the second commendation here in chapter 18. But then in closing now, very quickly, we want to think of them in relation to the same. An interesting thing about Aquila and Priscilla is this, that they moved a lot. They moved a lot. I judge they started in Rome. We've seen that in Acts 18. They came to Corinth. Then they went from Corinth to Ephesus. Then I judge they returned to Rome and then back to Ephesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that you up sticks and start moving around the country. Not at all. But it is interesting that here was a couple and they seemed to move a lot. But this is the point now. In every place that they went, we find that they were identified with the saints. That's a good thing. Good thing even when you go on holiday, just to go and meet with the local assembly, if there be one. And just to be identified with the people of God. But more than that, it says that the church met in their house. Twice over you read the expression, the church which was in their house. That is, they must have had a big enough house to accommodate the saints. And in these days, these early days, there wouldn't be the halls that we have. But here were a couple, and they opened their house, and the church met in their house. Now I want to say this in closing. The church in their house is not a house meeting. There is no such a thing in the Bible as a house meeting. A house meeting divides the saints. The apostle says that when ye are come together into one place, the church that met in their house is not a house meeting. Beware of the house meeting. It is divisive and unhelpful in the fellowship of an assembly. Could I suggest that any assembly now would be the richer and would be the better for having a lovely couple like Aquila and Priscilla? We've noticed they were together in their hospitality. They were together in their sacrifice. They were together in their service. They were together in their teaching. They were together in their influence. They were together in the assembly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for our time together. We thank Thee, our God, for a time of prayer, time, our God, of intercourse with heaven, time, our God, when we've made our request known with thanksgiving. We bless Thee too, our God, for our time spent around the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee, our God, for this lovely couple, Aquila and Priscilla. We bless Thee, our God, for their godly example and their influence. And we just desire, our God, that we might just learn some of the lessons from them, and in learning some of the lessons, just be better Christians in our service and in our testimony. So, our God, for this time together and for the food provided, we acknowledge Thee and give thanks and do so in the Saviour's precious and valued name. Amen.